Welcome again to another edition of the IDS Hour. I'm Paul Honeycutt, your host, with Jeff Volker, who you know is Director of In-Depth Studies. Jeff, we're going to look at a kind of a controversial passage of Scripture, but one that I think it's important that we really kind of wrap our arms around and understand better, and that is Romans chapter 7. And I suppose the simplest way to explain the controversy or the difference of opinions is Paul talking about himself as a believer or as an unbeliever in Romans chapter 7?
Yeah, it is. There is this controversy, and it's particularly, it's not just Paul as a believer, but Paul as a mature believer who's struggling with the remaining evil or sin in his life, or the way that so often it's described, just struggling with indwelling sin. Mm. So you have that versus, is this Paul as an unbeliever and someone who's convicted of his sin, but an unbeliever nonetheless? So we'll talk about that. So you have these two different opinions, and that are held by people, both being Calvinistic, but nonetheless, difference of opinion exists among believers. And of course, in my own life as a teacher, when I came out of seminary, which was way back machine back in 1975, I held very clearly to Romans 7, because we're talking particularly verses 14 through the end of the chapter, 14 through 25. Mm-hmm. I viewed it as Paul as a mature believer struggling with indwelling sin. And a number of years ago, it was rather a painful transition for me. I was confronted by some stuff, from my point of view, forced to look at things, re-examine some issues, and as a result, I ended up changing my view. And now I view it as Paul, as an unbeliever who's convicted of his sin. He's being drawn to Christ, but he's not a believer yet. So he sees what he needs to do, but he has no power to do it. So I would view Romans 7, 14 to the end, as Paul the unbeliever. Mm-hmm. So we want to, and we'll take as many sessions, half-hour sessions, as is necessary. And we want to just methodically walk through this issue. But we want to be clear, this is where good believers, good mm-hmm. Calvinistic believers, differ. It's not a matter of salvation, mm-hmm. and we don't break fellowship over this issue, mm-hmm. but it is important nonetheless.
Is there, just out of curiosity, is there the way you view Romans 7, does that in any way fall along denominational lines or hermeneutical lines in terms of like covenant theology versus new covenant theology?
Yeah, I think generally, I think so. I think you find that generally, obviously this is just a general statement, mm-hmm. that covenant theology typically follows along the line Paul the mature believer battling with remaining evil in his life.
Okay.
Then you have someone in the middle, or you someone on the other side, Douglas Moo, whose large work on commentary on the Book of Romans, he would say, no, Paul is an unbeliever. Hmm. And then you have someone like Martin Lloyd-Jones, who in his multi-volume series on the Book of Romans, mm-hmm. The volume on Romans 7, his title is The Law, Its Function, and Its Limits, is very much along the lines of the direction we're going.
Okay.
I'm not sure that Martin Lloyd-Jones is as consistent, but he raises the same issues basically that we would raise. And then you have someone like, let's say, a Tom Schreiner, mm-hmm. who has a large volume on the Book of Romans, who seems to be going in the direction of Paul as an unbeliever in Romans 7,
right.
At least, and so you have that.
Yes.
And sometimes guys try to do both, which I'm not sure, I struggle understanding how that could happen, saying Romans 7, 14 to the end could apply both to an unbeliever and to a believer, mm-hmm. but we'll discuss that as we walk through.
Yeah, that's like asking the question, is he a believer or unbeliever? And you say yes.
Yes. Yeah, he's a Calminian.
Calminian, there you go.
Calvinist and Arminian, both.
Well, obviously, Jeff, and this is something I know we talk about a lot, but how, you know, to ask this sort of simplistic question, but okay, if there's a disagreement or a difference of understanding, where do you go, or how do you come to your conclusion, or how do you look, go to Romans 7 and come away with what you think to be the best and most correct answer? What's the key?
I think, as we would all, we say with in-depth studies repeatedly, the key is context.
Right.
And so on this issue, we need to examine the broader context in the book of Romans. And by that, let me explain. From Romans 3:21 through the end of 5, everybody agrees that the subject that is being discussed is justification. That is, what must be done in order for me to be accepted by the Father? Of course, that's Jesus pays for our sins on the cross. So that's justification. But 6, 7, and 8 now address the issue of our experience. Mm-hmm. Okay, so if I am justified, what will my life look like? How does the Christian life work? Well, that's 6, 7, and 8. So it's our experience. And there's nobody that I'm aware of that really basically disagrees with that concept. So I think it starts out in Romans 6, verse 1. So we just want to look at a couple of verses in chapter 6 where the Apostle Paul begins with this rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And then verse 2 says, by no means we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? The idea is that salvation is not just the forgiveness of sins, but it's this radical work of the Holy Spirit causing a person who believes to have a changed life. And so the phrase they use is, if you're a believer, you have died to sin. Within the context of Romans 6, that's describing a believer is no longer controlled by their sin. Or another way of saying that is, we are no longer a slave to sin. So then you would jump to verses 17 and 18, where Paul says, but thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obey the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. And this is repeated throughout chapter 6 in a variety of different ways, that a believer is no longer controlled by their sin. In that sense, they are no longer a slave to sin. And that's very important. And you'll see why it's important as we go into now Romans 7, that as far as our experience is concerned, the believer is viewed as, we would call, this incurable God lover who struggles with sin but is never a slave to his sin.
Right.
And there's never an excuse for sin. But we will find out back in Galatians 5 when we get to there that this side of heaven, no believer is ever going to be free from sin. That's not possible. Yet, there is this decisive change in a person's life when they become a believer. And they move from being this controlled by sin to be controlled by the Spirit, in the sense that the changed life is inevitable. Okay, so here we have, so that's really the issue of Romans chapter 6. So then we begin in 7. And sort of piece it together a little bit. Okay, the first 6 verses of 7. The Apostle Paul, he starts out by, he's going to talk about law. His verse 1 says, do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. Okay, now what is this law thing? From my point of view, I would say that this is how I view Romans 6, 7, and 8. So we want to sort of, with full disclosure in mind, put our cards on the table. 6 talks about this radical new heart, that a person is no longer a slave to sin. They are, as Paul describes it, as a slave to righteousness. Okay, so you are this God lover. Okay, Okay, so now that's six, radical change, if you're a believer. Seven introduces the issue of law for the purpose of explaining, from my point of view, where does this change come from? Does it come from the law? And my answer is no. And I think that's exactly the answer of Romans 7 in Scripture. No, the law has no power to transform you as an unbeliever. Well, where does the change, where does the power come from to transform you? Chapter 8, the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that is what transforms you. So, 6 introduces the radical change in a person's life. 7 says it doesn't come from the law. The law does its job, but the law has no power, nor was it ever intended to be the means of change. 8, the means of change is the Holy Spirit, which Jesus purchased on the cross for all those who are going to believe in him. And that guarantees a transformed life. So 6, 7, and 8 talk about the believer's experience. And so that's how I would see it. It is, you know, as far as the broader context in the book of Romans, a seamless argument of 6, 7, and 8. Okay?
Mm-hmm. It's interesting, just a side note, we're using the NIV translation in this program. The subhead under over Romans 7, 7, struggling with sin. Now, again, you look at that, you would think it's talking about it in a believer's life, because we do all struggle with sin.
Oh, of course. And that is the issue, because just right off the bat, we want to say that we agree. We agree with those who say that Romans 7, 14 and 25, you know, they say a believer struggles with sin. But we would agree with that wholeheartedly. We believe that's absolutely true, that a believer struggles with sin. We just don't think Romans 7, 14 and 25 is describing that. What we do think, and we'll just jump ahead for a moment because it's important, Galatians 5, 16 through 18, everybody agrees this is talking about a believer and about a believer's struggle with sin. So we and let's just read that. Romans 5, 16 through 18, Paul says, "So I say to the believer, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law." We will come back to this and walk through it very carefully, but it does. But everybody agrees. There's no controversy. Is it where it says that the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. That there is conflict in a believer's life. As we seek to live for Jesus, it's never without conflict. Mm-hmm. And we're never able to do it perfectly right. That seems to be the case. So now, but nobody disputes that. Mm-hmm. The dispute is, as we go back to Romans 7, is this describing a believer's struggle? Okay, so now, so where we have come from is we just began, we said, well, this issue of law is introduced in the first three verses of Romans 7. The issue of law is introduced. And so let's read on. It talks about law has authority over a man as long as he lives, which we would all agree. Mm-hmm. Verse 2 says, for example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Now, the purpose of these first three verses of Romans 7 is not to give us an in-depth discussion of, marriage and when you're free from, when you can leave a marriage. That's not its purpose. It is to introduce some concepts, law, dying to the law. Okay? So we know that because now 4 through 6 is the explanation. Once you have this opening illustration in mind, now Paul is now going to use it. So verse 4 says, so, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. So, if I'm a believer, I have died to the law. Well, in what sense have I died to the law? Well, it doesn't really say at this point. But what it does say is that if you have those who have died to the law, and of course, everybody who's a believer has died to the law, the result is we bear fruit for God. Well, that's so. And I think what it's talking about, which is actually introduced in 6:1, is that if you become a believer, you get this new heart. That is, sin no longer controls you. You are, or to use the phrase of 6:2, we have died to sin. That sin no longer controls us. Okay? And so here, it uses the phrase died to the law. Mm-hmm. And it says, if you've died to the law, which we're going to see, it's going to say the same thing, sin no longer controls you, that you will bear fruit, which is true. And more of an explanation as to why he uses the phrase died to the law is described in verse 5. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our body so that we bore fruit for death. Now, this means that when God's law confronts an unbelieving heart, our evil passions are aroused, because we have bad hearts. Our evil passions are aroused so that we sin more, not less. Mm-hmm. So this is what happens when God's law confronts an unbelieving heart. So when your heart is fundamentally changed from being a self-centered God-hater to an incurable God-lover, then the phrase is, you have died to the law, meaning now, for the believer, when you're confronted by God's law, this won't necessarily happen. And of course, the historical illustration of God's law confronting an unbelieving heart, sin increasing, is Israel at Mount Sinai. So keep your finger here and go to Romans 5:20. Because in Romans 5:12 through 21, they're discussing the method by which God justifies us. And of course, the method is representation. And so there's a discussion of original sin and all of that. But you get down to verse 20, and it says this: the law, of course, in this context, the law is the Mosaic law of Mount Sinai, the first formal giving of law. The law was added so that the trespass might increase. So the Mosaic law was added, given to Israel, and they're an unbelieving picture of the people of God, so that sin might increase, so that the trespass, singular, might increase. Because we come into the world, we're already guilty of Adam's sin. We're blamed for Adam's sin. Absolutely true. But we don't know that, because that's a theological concept. But in order to come to Christ, we need to know that we're a terrible sinner. We need to know we need a Savior. Well, then how do we know that we need a Savior? Well, that we're a bad sinner. Well, how do we know we're a sinner? Well, sin is breaking God's law, 1 John 3:4. Okay, well then, so for us to see that we're a terrible sinner, that we need a Savior, God gives his law. Because he knows that the way he set it up in his plan, that when an unbeliever confronts God's law, our evil passions are aroused, Romans 7:5, so that we sin more, not less. Mm. Hence, when God's law was given to Israel on Mount Sinai, it was given so that the trespass might increase. That is, the trespass, singular, Adam's sin, we're already guilty, might increase. Because it's through the increase of sin, that is, the addition of our personal sin, breaking God's law, that we see our need for the Savior. So we see the purpose, at least according to Romans 5:20, one of the purposes of the law being given was to increase personal sin. And historically, that's seen with Israel. Okay, so that's the idea.
One thing I noticed, and this is kind of off the subject slightly, but in the verses we just read back in 7, where he says that we died to the law, you died to the law through the body of Christ, so that we might bear fruit to God. And then the next verse where he says the sinful passions wrought by the law were at work so that we bore fruit for death. That contrast of yes. fruit for God, fruit for death.
Yeah.
And he's going to go into a lot more explanation later in this, but that's just striking, that radical difference.
Yeah, unbeliever, believer.
Right.
The unbeliever only can make decisions. You think of Romans 3.
Mm-hmm.
No one does good, no, not right. one, the unbeliever, because the unbeliever will never do anything for the glory of God. Therefore, everything he or she does is sin.
Right.
And so, that in that sense, because our hearts are bad as a result of Adam's sin, then we are using the language of Martin Luther, our will is bound, or to use the theological lingo of Calvinism, we now are totally depraved. That is, sin so affects us that we will never want to come to Christ on our own. Everything is affected to some degree. We will never believe the gospel on our own.
And back to the image of slaves. We're slaves.
We are a slave to sin.
Right.
And so here in Romans, so we've already seen to become a believer in Romans 6 means that we're no longer a slave to sin. Mm-hmm. In fact, as they describe the believer as now a slave to righteousness, meaning change is inevitable. Change is inevitable. Or to use the language once again of Romans 6:2, we have died to sin. Mm-hmm. Or to use the language of Romans 7:4, you have died to the law. Meaning that this sort of spiritual chemical reaction, God's law, unbelieving heart, results in more sin.
And death.
But if now you change the heart, then that won't happen. And so when a person becomes a real believer and they have a new heart, okay, they're no longer a slave to sin, then they use the expression, you have died to the law.
But we still battle. I mean, let's be
clear. Oh, you
clear
still
about
battle,
that.
But you're battling from the point of view of a God lover
right.
who struggles with sin, that is to be perfect, but you're a God lover who struggles.
Right.
You're not like the unbeliever who is controlled by a sin. Okay, just to kind of go back over, sort of repeat myself, but what we were saying is that in 7:5, Paul is just reminding us is that law in an unbeliever's heart, always when it interacts with an unbeliever's heart, there's always going to be more sin because it's not the law's fault, which he'll get into mm-hmm. beginning with verse 7 of Romans. But it is because our hearts are bad. And then he summarizes the discussion of 4 and 5 in 6, where he says, but now, talking as a believer, but now by dying to what once bound us, died to the law, died to sin, meaning sin no longer controls us because we have a new heart, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. And when it says, first, the old way of the written code, when you hear that lingo in the light of the rest of Scripture, what do you normally think of? Ten Commandments. Israel. And he goes, that's exactly right. So what he's comparing is two ways of living. The unbeliever versus the believer. The person who's a slave to sin, the person who's a slave to righteousness. So he says, but we serve, as a believer, we serve in the new way of the Spirit. That is, we are being motivated inwardly to live for Christ. We're no longer a slave to sin. We are not like the unbeliever, who is a slave to sin, so that when they are confronted by God's law, their rebellion is inflamed, they sin more, not less. And as far as Romans 6, 7, and 8, where it's now, in 7:6, he says, these two ways of living, the old way of the written code, which is Israel, outwardly motivated by the law, Ten Commandments, the rest of the Mosaic Law, when that confronts an unbelieving heart, because that's what Israel is as a whole, unbelieving, they're only going to sin more. Okay? That's the unbeliever. So you have two ways of living. The unbeliever versus the believer. And so I would say that the rest of Romans 7, Paul is now going to describe the old way of the written code. Mm-hmm. An unbeliever confronted by God's law. What happens? How does that work? Then, 8:1-27, he's going to describe the believer, and he's talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, the new way of the Spirit. That is, we are, the motivation is now inward. The Holy Spirit is motivating you from the inside out. So, as we step back a little bit and look at Romans 7, so it seems to me now what Paul is doing in the first six verses, he's saying there's two ways of living. That is, the unbeliever who's a slave to sin versus the believer who's a slave to righteousness. And first he's going to now, the rest of from Romans 7:7-25, the end of Romans 7, he's going to describe the old way of the written code. How does that work?
Right.
And how frustrating is that is. Verses 8, beginning at verse 1, really to 27, the new way of the Spirit.
Right.
How that way guarantees growth, guarantees fruit bearing.
Mm-hmm.
That's where we're headed. So this episode of the IDS Hour on Romans 7, our part one, is now sort of setting the stage, looking at context, setting the stage, and then beginning our next session, we'll begin with Romans 7:7, talk about the old way of the written code.
Great. See you then.